We're in Daniel chapter 6 tonight. You know, chapter 6 is the last chapter in the historical section of the book, because the book, 12 chapters, divided right in half. 6 chapters are historical. The last 6 chapters are prophecy. They're prophetic. So we'll be jumping into those. But this account that we look at tonight is probably one of the best known of all the Bible stories, the account of Daniel in the lion's den. There are people who don't know anything about the Bible, never opened the Bible in their lives, but they've probably heard about Daniel in the lion's den, and they've probably heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Jonah and the whale, the great fish, maybe Samson and Delilah, because there have been a bunch of movies, I think, about that. And Jonah, they probably know or have heard about Jonah, but then again, maybe not, because you know, this is a generation that they just not taught the Bible. It's amazing there are young people who know zero about the Bible. Their parents never said a thing to them about the Scriptures, and what a terrible thing that is. But yeah, David and Goliath, one of the famous passages in the Bible. You know, I see businesses talk about David and Goliath all the time. They talk about David and Goliath. This little David law firm has, you know, they beat the Goliath, the gigantic New York firm or whatever. They use it. Anyway, the last verse in chapter 5, after Belshazzar died, the king of Babylon, he was the last king of Babylon, he died, and verse 31 of chapter 5 says, "And Darius the Mede, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." A score is 20 years, so 60 would be 60 plus 2. So when Darius came to power, he was 62 years old, and historians say he reigned for a very short time, maybe 2 years. That was the total extent of his reign. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, ruled Babylon as well as the greater Babylonian realm. So if you'll remember, the great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was the head of gold. Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold. Your kingdom has, you have been given an exhaustive kingdom. You have been given tremendous authority over all kingdoms and nations and so on." But if you remember, after the head of gold was the shoulders, arms, chest of silver, which was not only lesser in value, but it shows a decrease in the power of the empires that would come in a sense, an increase, decrease in the power. Well, now the Medo-Persian Empire, which was a combination of the Medes and the Persians, came to reign. That's Darius. He was the Mede. And in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll look at these passages. Like I did before with the other chapters, I divided this one into sections, and I've got actually 7 sections in chapter 6. We'll see if we can get through them. When Nebuchadnezzar was king, now he was absolute sovereign. He answered to nobody. So he could make a law, enforce it if he wanted to, change it if he wanted to, do a complete about face if he wanted to. Whatever he said, that's the way it was, because he was absolute sovereign. But other kingdoms don't operate that way. Many have co-regents. Many of them have a Senate like Rome. You know, they had a Senate. Well, they did have an emperor, but yet there was a Senate that had governing power as well. And what we'll see here is that in the Medo-Persian Empire, Darius was free to make a law, but he couldn't alter the law even if he made it. He couldn't change it because in their system of government, the god, the king was a god. He was an actual god. And so a god can't make a mistake and fix something or change a law because, oops, I made an error. God can't do that. How could he be worshipped and reverenced and feared and so forth? So their laws could not be changed. And if you've read ahead or read the chapter before, which I'm sure you have, you're familiar with the account. So the first section we'll look at is Daniel's prominence. Even in the New Kingdom, Daniel is prominent. Remember, he had fallen out of prominence in Babylonia until at the very last when Belshazzar couldn't read the handwriting on the wall. And the queen mother came in and said, I know who can read it. We'll call Belteshazzar. We'll call Daniel. Well, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Whenever there's a new king, a new emperor, a new mayor, governor, president, you know one of the first things they do? They bring in their own people. They set in their own government, their own officials, their own authorities. Usually, it's people that maybe they owe favors to. Or it's people who maybe gave them money. Or maybe their own relatives. Because, you know, there was a lot of that in the ancient times. But no doubt. But so this is what's going to happen with this new government. Darius is now king over Babylon. Belshazzar's dead, so he's going to set up his own government. We just saw that with our own, you know, the president of the United States. New president, all new people in positions of authority. So he puts 120 princes over the whole kingdom. Now, there's a lot of minor officials and all that we don't even see mentioned, but these 120 princes would govern the affairs of all the minor officials. And then, verse 2, over these three presidents, these would be men of higher authority who would reign over the 120, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Look, I mean, he catapults to power into a place of prominence very quickly. He is chief. He is appointed chief. We know promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It comes from the Lord. We know that Daniel wasn't politicking to get this position. He didn't have to do that. He wasn't bribing anybody or saying, vote for me. These other guys are all idiots, you know. He wasn't doing any of that. But notice what the Bible says here in verse 3. Because an excellent spirit was in him. He had an excellent spirit. He was a man of integrity, a man of character. He was honest. And if you'll notice something in verse 2, the bottom part of verse 2, Daniel was given complete reign and charge over all the rest of them, even over the presidents. Notice why. That they might all give accounts to them. Everybody has to account to somebody. And the bottom line is they were all accounting to Daniel. And that the king should have no damage. no damage, no hurt, no loss. And while certainly those officials were to govern the kingdom and make sure everything ran the way it was supposed to run, organized, and so forth, it would appear that the chief concern of the king was financial. Because you know, you start putting people in positions of authority where they have control even of the taxation, the finances, the income. They have all of this authority and power. There's a whole lot of graft, a whole lot of corruption, a whole lot of stealing going on. And it would have been to the king's loss. But isn't this something? The king knew he could trust Daniel. In him was found an excellent spirit. I find it interesting that after 70 years in Babylon, because you know, Daniel's an old man at this point. Daniel's in his 80s, some estimates 87, 88 years old. He's no youngster. He's lived basically his whole life in Babylon, and he's still a man of integrity. He's tempted on every side in Babylon. I mean, Babylon, the very epitome of sensuality, of idolatry, of every kind of wickedness, lust, lechery you can imagine. And here's a man who has maintained his integrity and still walks before the Lord in holiness, and a man of character and honesty. Also, Daniel remained faithful, and he lived the same way with integrity and character, no matter who was king. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, or his successor, or his successor after that, or his successor after that, or it came to Belshazzar, or now it's Darius. Daniel's still the same man of character. And I don't believe it mattered to Daniel one bit whether or not he was recognized or not. He had gone back into obscurity when all these other guys were kings in Babylon, catapulted once again to prominence, and that the king should have no damage, that he would experience no losses. But you give a person an opportunity to put their hands on money, especially vast amounts of money, unsaved people, the temptation's powerful. It's very powerful. Of course, politicians, as we know, usually pretty honest people. You ever wonder how they get so rich being politicians? I mean, really and truly. In like 2009, the current president said his net worth was $30,000. That's just 2009. And then, like a year, a couple of years ago, he's making $15 million a year. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how these things happen, but yeah. But, you know, even then, the temptation to enrich yourself as a politician, the temptation was powerful. But I'll tell you who it didn't tempt. It didn't tempt Daniel. I mean, Daniel couldn't care less. He was just. He was honest. He was a man of integrity. And here's the problem. Not only did Daniel not touch the money, but he wouldn't let the rest of them touch the king's money either. So therein was a great deal of the problem that they had with Daniel. Not only were they jealous because, you know, he's the one who's the chief over us all. We should have had that position. And they'll go on to say, yeah, and plus he's a Jew. So, you know, you got some anti-Semitism there. But the biggest problem they had was Daniel made them honestly account for all the funds of the realm. The king had some discernment in that he trusted Daniel. So he made him, he didn't make his brother-in-law the chief of over all the realm, you know, like someone. He didn't promote him because he didn't trust him. So he trusted Daniel. So the first section, Daniel, his prominence. The second section we'll look at, verses 4 through 9, is the evil plot. The evil plot, verse 4. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. There's got to be something he's doing. He's got to be cheating. He's got to be stealing. He's got to be blackmailing. He's got to be doing something. We know he is. So they sought to find occasion. But they could find no occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So they couldn't find anything that he was doing that was wrong, that was illegal, nothing that they could accuse him before the king with. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." I find it interesting that these guys scrutinized Daniel's life. You know, they probably had him followed. They had spies and private eyes, you know, and all of that. Maybe they wiretapped him or something, you know. They didn't have the, but they hid behind his camel maybe and tried to listen. But the Bible says they could find no fault in him. The Bible says he was faithful, no error, no wrongdoing, no corruption found in him. This is a man of character and integrity. He's a man that we salute. He's a man of integrity. After 70 years in Babylon, an upright man, and they absolutely hated him for it. The politicians hated him. Here's what they concluded. We can't tempt him to do something illegal. We can't. He won't yield to that. So what if we could make his religion illegal? Because they knew he was faithful to God. They knew his practices. They knew he was a man of prayer. They knew he was very devoted to the God of Israel. If we can't catch him doing anything illegal, you know, only the devil could conceive a scheme like that and inspire these men with that kind of scheme. So what we'll have to do is figure out a way to make his religion illegal, his religious practices illegal. So they schemed to put together a law. Verse 5, we've got to find something against him concerning the law of his God. So these presidents, now these are the other two, and princes, we're assuming all of the 120, assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever." All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, we've all consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except from thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. We have a wonderful idea. We'll unify your kingdom. You know, he's a new king. It's a new kingdom. You've got all these new people and new officials. We'll establish you as the king, as the God. Let everybody pray to you. But you're the only one, just for 30 days, just to get the thing established. And if anybody breaks this law, let him be cast into the den of lions. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which never alters. Interesting. Here you got people who probably actually hate each other. Because, you know, you got all these politicians. You really think that they love each other? They're jealous of one another. They're jealous of one another's power, prestige, prominence, and ability to put their hands on the money. They're probably suspicious of each other all the time. But isn't it interesting how they can all collaborate together and agree together to do something evil? I find that in our own Congress. You can get all these people together to do something evil, but you can't get them together to do something that's good or to do something that's right. But apparently it's nothing new. I do believe that the same old demons are still involved in the politics all around the country. So here's their plot. All these guys get together, and they have two things involved in their plot. This is what we're going to do. We're going to flatter the king. Flattery, you know? And lies. Flattery and lies. That's what they came to the king with. Flattery and lies. And, of course, they wanted two things. They wanted a decree. They wanted a law. They wanted him to sign it, because once it was signed, it couldn't be changed. And then they wanted a penalty attached to this decree. And the death penalty at that. Let him be thrown to the lions. And here you see another thing in the fabric of politics. There is no tolerance for any opposition. You either comply, you go along with it, but if you defy them, there is no love, there is no mercy. We want them thrown to the den of lions. You know, before they wanted them thrown into the fiery furnace. You see the opposite of the Spirit of God, who is merciful, who has been long-suffering and patient, it's amazing the Lord prayed for his enemies, tells us to pray for ours, but you can be sure the devil's kids have no love for their enemies. You can be sure of that. So all of these officials, they come together to flatter the king. Oh, king, live forever, verse 6. They're going to butter him up. We've all come together, all of us, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains. We've consulted together, and here's what we think. You are such a wonderful God that we just really need to see. Everybody in the whole kingdom needs to see how wonderful you are, and so that they will worship you as a God too. We'll establish this universal religion, and just think of all the unification that will take place. Everybody needs to know what kind of a God that you are. So they flatter him, and then they lie to him. Because they said, we all agree. All the presidents of the kingdom. Well, who would be included in that all? Who was strikingly absent? Daniel was absent. But look, all the presidents, we all agree that this needs to be done. Daniel had no idea what these people were up to at the time, but the king, people, I'm still amazed to this day how flattery can change a person's thoughts, mind, attitude. There's a difference, you know, between flattery and a compliment. A compliment is something that you're giving to someone because you see something in their character that you want to compliment them for. It's something you're giving to them. But flattery is when you're trying to get something from them. Yeah. See, a compliment you give them, it's supposed to be sincere. You know, you compliment them. But flattery is for the flatterer's benefit. It's not for the benefit of the one he's flattering or she's flattering. There's no problem with complimenting people. I think we should do that. But it benefits the one that you're complimenting, whereas flattery benefits the one that's offering it. The Bible speaks of flattery numerous times. Proverbs chapter 6 warns the young men to beware of the flattery of a seductive woman, you know, because, oh, they're going to tell you, oh, he's so handsome. Hello, handsome. Where are you going? Come over here into my den. She's the harlot, you know, and all that. But in Psalms 5 and verse 9, the Bible says, it speaks of the flatterer. It says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. But you see, they've got a devious intention, a devious motive in flattery. They're ingratiating themselves in some way to get something from you. They've got sinister motives, you know, the flatterer. Romans 16 and verse 18 talks about some of the false ministers and such. They that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. By good words and fair speeches. You know, I have seen with my own, in my own ministry or in my own life, where people have been deceived by flatterers. Where people have been manipulated by flatterers. And flattery can come from some surprising sources. Ministries, even, that have ulterior motives, that give words of prophecy to people that's not the Lord. It's actually flattery. In order to manipulate them and to trap them in their web of deception. I've seen that happen to people, that they got a word from a person. It was no more a word from the Lord, but this cunning person said, I have a word for you, and gives them this flattering word all about them. They, well, you know, people start telling you how wonderful and great and beautiful and handsome and how, you know, right. It sounds good. Butter me up. But then through the prophecy, the so-called prophecy, they actually manipulated them and got them involved in a ministry that was teaching more than just a little bit of error, teaching a whole lot of error. To this day has got that person trapped in a web. But Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talked about how we were put in trust of the gospel. He said, and that's how we speak, not pleasing men, but pleasing God. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, and God is witness. We didn't use flattering words. Sometimes flattery is used to try and get money out of people, but sometimes it's to try and get a bigger following or just to get people to put their guard and defenses down and so on. But it just reminds us we always have to be discerning. It's never a good idea. A compliment is one thing. Praise God for a compliment every now and then. It's nice. But be careful you don't fall for it, you know, and think that you really are somebody. Because you start thinking a lot of yourself, the Lord will take you out. Who was that preacher that said, no, don't compliment me. God will take me out. But I have seen some crazy things where somebody, I got a word for you, brother. Oh, brother, I got a word. Thou art a prophet. Thou art Thou art a holy prophet. Thou art a holy apostle. Thou, they want to give you all these honorific titles. And, you know, it puffs people up. And some of them, then they go out and put that on their business card. First holy apostle of the, you know, whatever. Proverbs 29 and verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. He that flatters a neighbor spreads a net for his feet. But you know, it actually has kind of a double meaning, that particular passage. Because you're setting a trap, when you flatter, you're setting a trap, but you trap yourself. That's exactly right. You set a trap for yourself. You know, he that rolls a stone, it comes back on his head. But so they want the king to sign this document. Sign it, O king. Oh, sign it right now. Hurry up. Sign it, because once you sign it, it's law. Verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Boy, they manipulated him. They manipulated him. So we come to the third section, verse 10, Daniel's prayer. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and the windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. The law changed, the decree was signed, but you know, Daniel didn't change his practices. He had prayed three times a day. Psalms 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. And Daniel practiced that very thing. Three times a day he prayed. Daniel's obedience to the Lord did not change, even though the law changed. And it says here he prayed towards Jerusalem. The Jews to this day pray towards Jerusalem, because that was the site of the temple, and that was where the Holy of Holies was. That's where God's presence was manifested. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the tablets of stone, Aaron's rod, all of that was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So they pray towards Jerusalem to this day. So that's what he did. He didn't do anything different than before. He prayed to the true God. He did not pray to Darius. He prayed to God, and he was not afraid. Now, obviously, verse 10 says he heard about the law. He heard that his prayers would be illegal. He prayed anyway, no matter what the consequences would be. You know, sometimes you have to obey God rather than man. I believe as a rule, we practice Romans chapter 13, which means we obey the law, obey those in authority. That's the general rule, unless the law of man infringes upon the law of God and we are compelled to do something that is God forbids, or we are not allowed to do something that God requires. So then we ignore the law of man and we submit to God's higher law, God's higher authority, which is what Daniel did, and God honored him. So, I find it interesting that a man had spent 70 years in Babylon and was as faithful as he was to God. He didn't deviate one iota from his faith in God, his faithfulness to God, though he was surrounded by tremendous temptations to in Babylon. He prayed three times a day. He was on his knees, it says. And look, he's in his 80s. That's, the Lord had to keep him in remarkable health. He's 70 years, he's still worshiping the Lord. He's still kneeling and praying three times a day, even knowing the consequences. The consequences would be death. And the consequences have been death for many people through the years, through the centuries. I was reading today, just today, about the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was around 160 A.D., was called the Bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp is believed to have been the last living disciple of John the Apostle. That Polycarp, as an aged man, was finally tracked down by the Romans to be executed. And they came out. He was asleep in this little house, in a little cottage. He was asleep upstairs. They came out with all these soldiers, swords, bows and arrows. You know, all these soldiers all descended on the house. I guess they thought they were coming for some dangerous terrorist. And Polycarp came out. He's 86 years old. And but still strong and robust. He came out and they said, "Wait, this is the man we came to arrest with all of this military might." And Polycarp says, "Let me get you guys something to drink and something to eat." And then he said, and if you don't mind, before you take me to the authorities, just give me an hour to pray." And he prayed, and according to the historical account, they were all so convicted by this man's presence that they didn't even want to arrest him, but they did. When they brought him to the proconsul for his judgment, the proconsul said, "Look, you're an old guy. Nobody wants to kill you. Just say, hail Caesar, that you're going to worship Caesar. Just do that. Burn a little incense." But he wouldn't do it. He absolutely wouldn't do it. You know, they called Christians atheists because the Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods. The Romans, you know, they had all this whole pantheon of gods that they borrowed from the Greeks and just renamed them. So if you didn't worship their gods and Caesar and so forth, you were considered an atheist, because all they would do is worship an invisible god in heaven. So Polycarp wouldn't cooperate, and they said, "Don't you know we're going to kill you?" At one point, one of them said, "We're going to set you on fire and burn you with fire." And he said, "Yeah, but you're only going to burn me for an hour, and then it'll be over. But you'll be facing a fire that'll never stop, that'll never end." But he said, Polycarp said, "I've been serving God these 86 years. Why would I deny him now? At the end, I'm about to meet him. Why would I deny him now? You want to kill me? Kill me." And they did. They did. They did kill him. Just one of multitudes who were killed through the centuries. So the next section, where are we? Verse 11, the condemnation of Daniel. Verse 11, beginning... "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." That's his crime. What? He's praying? Blasphemy. "Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, except from thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, that alters not." Then they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, does not respect you. He does not regard you. He does not listen to you, O king, nor does he obey the decree that thou hast signed. But he makes his petition three times a day." The king had been duped by their flattery. But when they said, "We got Daniel now," the king knew he had been played. He knew. "These schemers have played me." And you know, nobody likes to get played. These guys were all selfish and proud and envious of each other. But boy, they sure came together to get Daniel in a trap. And as soon as they saw him pray, they came running to the king. They wasted no time. You signed the decree, O king. You signed it. This was like it was his idea, you know. And he's a Jew, and he's dishonoring you, and he disobeyed the decree. They were so happy. They got Daniel now. They sprung the trap, but the king was not happy. In fact, verse 14 says, but the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. He was displeased not only with those guys, but with himself. How did he let them dupe him? How did he let them play him like that with their flattery? I mean, he's a king. He's supposed to be smarter than that. He was sore displeased. He was greatly displeased. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. This king profoundly respected Daniel. And he knew he was an honest man and a man of integrity, and he had no intention of this happening. He wanted to deliver him from this trap, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He looked for a loophole every kind of way. But verse 15, these guys wouldn't let up. Then these men assembled unto the king and said to him, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Well, the king couldn't find a loophole. So basically they were saying, you have to enact this law, obey this law, whether you like it or not. They kind of had him over a barrel with his own law. So, kind of reminds me of the situation with King Herod and Herodias' daughter dancing. If you remember, the king opened his big mouth and said something stupid that he shouldn't have said. I'll give you whatever you want, up to a third of the kingdom. What do you want? I'll give you anything. She said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. He didn't want to do it, but he did it because he opened his big mouth. And so whether you sin with a pen or sin with your lips, we really ought to think before we make stupid decisions. Huh? Before you sign or before you speak, you better think about the consequences. So the next section 5, the den of lions, verses 16 and 17. The king commanded, they brought Daniel, they cast him into the den of lions. And now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. He sounds pretty confident right here. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord. So all of these schemers, they were there to put their ring in the melted wax too, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, I've read several accounts about what this den might have consisted of. Some say it was like a big den underground, and it had a stone over the mouth of it, and people were thrown down in it where the lions were waiting. Others said, well, it was a big cage like a den, but had a divider in the middle. And, you know, so we don't know exactly what it was. But what we do know, because this is what they did in Rome also, these lions were kept half starved so that they were ferocious. They were vicious. They were starving to death. They would tear up anything that came near them. And whatever form or fashion this den took, Daniel was thrown in. And then the stone was set upon the mouth of it. Reminds us of the stone before the Lord's grave. And so that nobody could get out, nobody could get in to rescue him, so that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Sometimes when you serve the Lord and you walk in honesty and integrity, you still go through tremendous trial and trouble. And while sometimes people will compliment and admire a man of integrity or honesty, a woman of integrity or honesty, not everybody does. In fact, sometimes the devil in them gets so provoked by the Holy Spirit in you that it will hate, they will hate you, and they don't even know why. So the sixth part, the sixth section is deliverance, Daniel's deliverance, verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Verse 18, the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Daniel actually probably slept better than the king did that night. Because he fasted, there's no music, no nothing. He couldn't sleep. He was restless. He really admired Daniel. He hated this predicament he was in. Bright and early in the morning, verse 19, he arose. He ran to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. Like, I don't know if he's alive or not. The king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, notice what he calls him, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? There was no doubt in the king's mind that Daniel was a faithful servant of the one true God, and that he served him continually. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, insomuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, king, O king, have I done no hurt. The Lord found me innocent, and king, I did not conspire in any way against you to harm you in any way, which the king knew. I've done you no hurt. Verse 23, the king was exceedingly glad for him, and he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. I like some of the things that the king said here about Daniel, that he served God continually, verse 20, that Daniel, he was innocent, that Daniel trusted God, you know, he believed in his God, and God sent his angel, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ, maybe like the fourth man in the fire, maybe it was the Lord who came to be with him in the lion's den. We do know passages like Psalms 34:7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. Or Psalms 91, he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. We do know that God does dispatch angels still. So the Lord delivered Daniel from the den of lions. And then there's the boomerang. And that'll be the seventh section, the last section of our study tonight. The boomerang. You know what a boomerang is? You throw it, but it comes back at you. Maybe you throw it at somebody else. Well, these conspirators, you know, they wanted a decree from the king. They got one. They wanted an execution. They got one. But sometimes you got to be careful what you ask for. They call it sometimes the law of due compensation, or in the Bible, sowing and reaping. Verse 24, then the king commanded, and they brought forth those men which had accused Daniel. Now this wouldn't have been all of them, I don't believe, but probably the ones that were the spokesmen for the group. And they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all of their bones in pieces before they ever hit the bottom of the den. Killed their children and their wives and them. Now keep in mind, Darius is, you know, he's a Gentile king. They didn't have the law of Moses that they followed, which, you know, the law of Moses, you can't punish a child for the father's crimes. You can't punish the family for one of the members' crimes. You don't do that. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the principle in the Old Testament. But these kings, these pagan kings, they didn't have these rules or regulations. They kill you, kill your children. They figure, we'd rather dig a grave for your kids than worry about your kids one day trying to kill me, come back and assassinate me or something. So they just kill them all. They threw them all into the den of lions. And then King Darius wrote unto all people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. So the king is broadcasting to all the world, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree, unchangeable, unalterable, that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. What kind of God does Daniel serve? Well, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.
Amen.
So,
thank you, Lord.
Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and all the way into the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, that we don't know exactly how long Daniel lived after Cyrus became king, but long enough, we believe, long enough to see the first of the captives that had been taken from Jerusalem returning home, because Cyrus is the one who would sign the decree that the Jews could return, that they could go back to their homeland, you know, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. So that ends the historical section of the book, these six chapters. And again, we see in this a precursor of the Antichrist, who will also, again, attempt to establish a one-world religion. You're going to worship him, worship his image, or die. You know, the same kind of ultimatum. But, hallelujah. There's a lot of material that I guess we could have elaborated on here, but this will suffice, I think. We'll get into the prophetic section the next time. Praise God. We'll pray. Maybe the rain slacked up. Father, we do pray tonight, and we thank you for these blessed accounts of your faithfulness to your faithful servants, Lord. And we thank you for the examples of men like Daniel, men like Joseph, men of whom nothing ill, nothing untoward, nothing negative is ever spoken. We thank you, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, to help us to be men and women of integrity and honesty, men and women of such a quality of character that it would be evident that we would not have to broadcast that we are Christians. It would simply be evident in the way we live, in the way we speak, the way we conduct ourselves. Lord, I do pray that you would keep and preserve your people, especially those who are suffering around our world, persecutions for their faith. Lord, we pray that you embolden and encourage us, Lord, and prepare us for a time should such persecution reach our own shores. We pray that we would be found faithful in all things. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Go with God. Don't forget Friday night.